Welcome to the Berean class. This is the last lesson in a series on anxiety and anger. And this morning we're going to talk about peacemaking. If you've not been in the classes leading up to this, you can go back to the website, apteach.org, and you can get the audio and slides of those classes. And that might be helpful if some of the things that we talk about today are not completely clear, because this is going to build on what we've said so far. I want to begin with a part of Jesus' prayer in John chapter 17. I do not ask on my behalf or in behalf of these alone, but for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me. Jesus prayed that the church would be unified, that believers would be unified not just to their generation, but to all believers. They would be consistent in their message and their behavior, and this would be a witness to the world. But we live in a world that's quite different. There but by the grace of God go I. You know, we have tradition and progressive styles of worship primarily. But they basically are oftentimes miles apart and thankful for it. Disjuncture, conflict are a part of our culture in great dimensions today. Our government seems almost paralyzed by contention and disunity. Marriages have a small shelf life in our culture, and family problems follow suit in many ways. But the most embarrassing thing comes from the fact that Christian churches and Christian leaders oftentimes don't even want to get along. If there was a convention of Christian peacemakers, it would be probably chaotic unless all of them came from the same denomination and thought the same way. For example, let's just take Protestantism and Catholicism by way of example. These are a list of the denominations that exist in the Catholic tradition. 1.2 billion people. And in the Protestant tradition, 670 million worldwide. And it goes on and on. And then we have the Eastern Orthodox tradition of 210 million. And it has lots of splinter groups as well. James chapter 3. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. And James is saying here, wisdom is as wisdom does. If a person is wise, if they're walking in the right direction, you're going to see it in their behavior. That's his point. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but it is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. Social conflict, James is saying, has a demonic root. It's not just basically we have different styles. James goes so far, and he's not alone here, in suggesting that this is a spiritual problem that involves satanic influence. He goes on. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Third thing we can observe is this. The seed that produces righteousness is sown by peacemakers. Peacemakers bear witness to God. Blessed are the peacemakers, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, for they shall be called sons of God. Peacemakers are recognized as sons of God. They have God-likeness in them. Romans chapter 12 and verse 18, Paul says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Now, he doesn't say make peace with everyone for every cause. Insofar as it's possible for you, sometimes you're not going to be able to make peace. Sometimes you shouldn't make peace. As a matter of fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul says, there needs to be dissensions among you so you can see who's right and who's wrong. Because some of you are way off track. And if everybody agreed with you, it would be worse than if some don't. Max Lucado's quote I've used several times. Conflict is inevitable, but combat is not. And I think that is something that rings or should ring true to us. We're going to have conflicts. Nothing wrong with that. As a matter of fact, conflicts provide opportunity for us to work out Christian character, develop and demonstrate Christian character. But combat gives no place for that. There's no place for that among Christians. Peacemakers manage conflict. They basically do it by being stirred but not shaken, by addressing the root of conflict, which we talked about last week, and by exploiting the hidden values of conflict. And we'll look at each of these. This is an outline of where we're going to go. Being stirred but not shaken. Basically, what I mean by that is that they stay cool, avoiding three common mistakes. They are not basically thrown off track when suddenly there is conflict or disagreement. First of all, they are not surprised by conflict. As a matter of fact, when you look at the biblical characters in Old and New Testament, each of their lives was characterized by a number of things, but they had certain things in common. All of them faced conflict, personal conflict and social conflict. They were not surprised by that. Paul says, don't be surprised, or Peter says, don't be surprised when trials come your way as though some strange thing is happening to you. But to the degree that you share the suffering of Christ, rejoice. In other words, you're living in a broken world, you're a broken person, you're going to have conflict. If you don't have conflict, you're either dead or you're numb. They are not afraid of conflict. They don't run away and say, oh my dear, what are we going to happen? Or what's going to happen? They are not fomenters of conflict. They don't propagate it. They don't keep it going. They don't stir it up. This is the first point. Peacemakers are at peace within themselves. Martin Luther King put it this way. Peace is not merely a distant goal that we seek, but a means by which we arrive at that goal. In other words, we behave peaceably in striving for peace. Social justice comes from people who know peace and are not angry in the sense of they are being vindictive. Listen to what Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, underscoring this. And you might basically look at or listen to what Paul is saying here and think of yourself, your mate, your children, your friends, and maybe even your government. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. In other words, be known as one who forbears with a lot of things. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing. Because he is near, you don't have to be anxious. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Later in verse 12, I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Now, what Paul is saying here is this. He is not easily shaken, even though he is sympathetic to what a broken world is like. He is writing from prison with a frustrated mission, and few friends. Paul was called by God to bring the gospel to the Gentiles, and now he spends the last third of his life, since his conversion, his spiritual life, in prison. The first third was spent in preparation. The second 3 years was spent in missionary journeys, and he spent the last 3 years in prison. Now, most of us would say, God, didn't you call me to be an evangelist? I should be preaching in the arena in Rome. And he would be going to Rome, but to be crucified. God's peace cannot be touched by the world's circumstances. Paul's imprisonment, amazingly, did not affect his sense of peace. In his letters, they are letters of joy and encouragement. His prayers are not prayers to be released. They're prayers for the welfare of the church. He has learned to know how to rejoice with stress, conflict, and pain, in abundance and in want. And he's writing this from a period when he's in the valley of the shadow of death. It's not on top of the hill. He is confident that he could handle whatever came his way. He practiced what I have said over and over again. The Holy Spirit indwells people, not circumstances. And that's something we need to be reminded of over and over again, because most of us, when we pray, we want God to indwell our circumstances. We want the Holy Spirit to orchestrate our circumstances so we're going to be at peace and we're going to be happy and full of joy. There's nowhere in Scripture that I see God indwelling or sending His Holy Spirit to circumstances. His Holy Spirit comes to indwell us so that, like Paul, we can face negative circumstances with joy and peace and with love. We know a way to not only find peace, but be able to minister in those situations. Secondly, by addressing the root of conflict. The first thing is, we should be concerned about conflict, but we should not be shaken. We should be able to, like Paul demonstrates, we should be able to approach conflicting situations with inner peace, enabling us to be peacemakers. And this goes back to what we talked about last week. Oftentimes when conflicts are presented, the issues that are presented seldom are the root of the conflict. For 2 years, I worked as a consultant to a large Presbyterian church in Newark, New Jersey. And they flew me up there every 2 weeks for 2 years to work with them. This is a church that was coming apart at the seams. They had a very popular pastor who had basically held everyone's hand and burned out. And the people whose hands were being held were there, for my judgment, primarily because they got their hands held. And the new pastor who came was an evangelical pastor who brought in a lot of young people who had become new Christians. The people who had their hands held felt they were losing control. This pastor wasn't holding their hands. He didn't have time. He was sharing the gospel with people who hadn't heard, and they were responding. They weren't interested in that. They thought the infusion of new blood was not good for the culture of the church. Now, there's some question as to what spirit was motivating this. But they were checking out, withholding financial support, but they'd show up at the annual meetings to protest and vote, but they wouldn't come to church. Well, part of my job as a consultant was to help build a bridge between these two very different cultures. I must confess, I wish I was more successful at that. But one of the problems that we never really addressed, and I wish I would have been more effective in addressing it, is that the presenting problems at the annual meetings had nothing to do with the real problem. The real problem was people who had felt loved and cared for no longer felt cared and loved for. Loved and cared for. And that problem needed to be acknowledged and addressed. And until that was acknowledged and addressed, there wouldn't be a solution to the conflict. People would always be voting against whatever the new group wanted. And they'd find some excuse as to why it wouldn't work. Now, the same is true in our families. I hate to admit this, but one of the struggles that I'm blaming my mother, inherited from my parents, my grandparents, I really am not, I'm just using that as an excuse, is the fact that I grew up in a post-depression culture. And I learned to save everything. I learned to conserve everything.
What's wrong with that?
Well, I'll tell you what I've learned is wrong with that. There's two types of materialism. When we think of materialism, we think of people getting more stuff and getting nicer things and more comfortable. That's one type of materialism. There's another type of materialism. And that's basically being preoccupied with always getting a great deal and conserving everything you've got and using it efficiently. Now, we applaud the latter. It's a preoccupation with stuff. That's a problem spiritually, whether you're conserving it or exploiting it and consuming it. My problem tends to be, I basically, for reasons I don't completely and fully understand to this day, want to conserve things. If there's a leftover meal, Cece is no problem throwing it out. How can we do this? It's in the refrigerator. I don't care if there's mold on it. I like ketchup, but I also like Roundup. I'm exaggerating. But the point is, there's something going on there other than just basically saving the spaghetti. And what's going on really is something deep within me that basically finds security in not wasting things. And I have to hit myself alongside the head and say, this is crass materialism. It's just as bad as if you basically were stealing money to buy things you didn't need. It's the same kind of thing. The point is this. Most of us give reasons for conflict or engage in conflict for reasons other than the real reason. The real reasons have to do with things that are blocked goals deep in our heart. The second point is this. Address the root problem. James, again, chapter 4, verse 1. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You fight in war because you have not. You have not because you ask not. When you ask for the wrong motive. You have the wrong motives. So you don't get it. The point he's saying is this. Personal dissonance and conflict breeds social conflict. The principle that James is outlining here is this. Social conflicts, and I think he's right, and we can press it this far, always start with personal unresolved conflicts. A lack of peace personally spills over into troublemaking. People have feelings about values. This is good. This indicates that we are made in the image of God. Sometimes the values are good, sometimes they're bad, but they are values that are more than just survival values, usually. People want their values to be shared. I feel more secure when other people share my values. As a matter of fact, church growth people tell us that if you want to grow a church to be very large, get people who have the same values, the same socioeconomic strata. You all think alike, look alike, vote alike. That grows like crazy. Now, I would suggest, yes, it grows like crazy, but is that a healthy church? No, because the body of Christ is more diverse than that. And the body of Christ, with its diversity, is going to breed conflict, different styles of worship, different priorities in terms of lifestyle, so forth and so on. That is important in terms of our understanding what it means to find our faith and hope in Christ and not in the things of this world or the circumstances of this life. We, by nature, want to be with people who think the way we do because we are in conflict when we are elsewhere. People have their goals blocked. You know, we would like to all have a style of worship that was just like it was when we became Christians. As I've said before, we want to hear the music that was playing when we joined the boat. When we got on the boat, that the music that was playing, we want to hear it until we go to heaven. And if you grew up in an Anglican church, and that's where you came to be spiritually alive in Christ, the worship style is going to be what you prefer. If you grew up in a charismatic church, where people were dancing in the aisles, and that's the style you're going to feel comfortable with and want. If you're in a charismatic church, you raise two hands. In a Baptist church, you raise one hand. Presbyterian church, you fold your hand. whatever style you grew up with, you're going to basically say, that's the style I feel comfortable with. Darth Brooks, one of my favorite theologians. But he's right here. The greatest conflicts are not between two people, but between one person and himself. It's what goes on unresolved in us that makes us cantankerous.
His song, The Dance, was the best country song ever written. You know that, don't you?
No, I didn't know that. It's useless to disarm the hands if the heart remains armed. That's the point. We can find a way to make peace on the surface, on the things that are presented sometimes. But if the heart is not put at peace, there are going to be ongoing problems. It'll just keep festering up. Okay, this is a review of last week. Managing anxiety and anger has a lot to do with three things. The nature of our expectations. When our expectations are messed up, we're going to be angry and anxious. Angry if things didn't go the way they should, we thought they should or expected them to go, and anxious that they might not go the way we think they should. And the breadth of our perspective. If our perspective is just narrow, just seeing the temporal experience right now, beyond that we can't see the big picture in terms of time or in terms of culture, we're going to be set up for a lot of anger and anxiety because you can't control the bigger picture. And oftentimes the things that are really wonderful in terms of the big picture, the broad perspective, may be painful at the moment. Childbirth, for example. Childbirth can be tragic. It's almost always painful, I understand. I've never given birth to a child, but I can understand it's painful. But most mothers, I'd say 99.9% of the mothers that give birth to a child are willing to look past that pain to the joy of that crying baby and being able to see those eyes open and to be able to feel that heartbeat. The same is true with respect to a lot of the things in our life. We're willing to go through hardship. When I played sports in high school, I didn't particularly like football practice. I love to play on Friday night. And I didn't mind practicing my heart out during the week so I could play on Friday night. Somehow, when you see the bigger picture of things, we are able to function through the hard things in life. But if we only see the thing right in front of us and don't see the big picture, if we don't see how God could possibly use this in our life, then it becomes almost impossible to get through it. We're just overwhelmed by it. When God's, through Paul, says that he works all things together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose, if we really believe that the things that come into our life may not be good in the moment, but they may be good in the big picture. The crucifixion and death of Jesus physically was not good until you see the reason for it and the big picture resulting from it. Paul's thorn in the flesh was of Satan. It was not good. But he said this, he recognized this was God's way of humbling him so that in his weakness, God's strength would be displayed. He was able to see a broader picture. The breadth of our perspective, big part of dealing with anger and anxiety in our lives. Thirdly, the ordering of our priorities. For many of us, it's just right in front of us. That's all that matters. And other things get on the way by the wayside. Over the last several years, we've worked with a number of inmates at the local prison. And one of the characteristics of the inmate population in Hillsboro, which is a very comfortable camp, they call it Camp Cupcake. If you're in the prison system, you're going to wind up there because there's less violence. But I asked Tony and Tommy, two of the guys we worked with, you know Tony, and you've met Tommy too, what is it like behind bars? What's the culture like? What are these people like? One of the first things that comes up is the fact that there is no sense of priorities. Everything is just for the moment. In other words, very little energy for delayed gratification. You work just for the moment. You can't see what you do affecting what's going to happen to you down the road. You just live for the moment. I said, boy, there are a lot of us who are at various levels of that in life, where we have an incapacity to see that this is no big thing. I think of one thing in this class. I remember how many years ago when they changed the name of this class from the connecting class to the Berean class. How many? Three or four years ago. Well, I think a lot of people in this class were upset. What right do they have to change the name of our class? It's our class. They didn't even ask us. Well, my response was, and the response of many of us was, what's in a name? This is a better name than the connecting class anyway. I mean, this is not a hill you want to die on. This is not a big priority. Don't let this be a source of conflict in a relationship with the church. Now, again, what probably was really behind a lot of that was the fact that no one asked us. They just told us. We felt like stepchildren. Well, now we have to recognize the test of a servant's heart is seen in how you respond when you're treated like one. So if you're a servant of Christ and you've died to yourself and you're serving the body of Christ, why are you upset when you're treated like that? As though that's part of your life calling. Forbearance, Paul says. Let your forbearing spirit be seen by everyone. Now, again, there are lots of examples we could use in terms of little things becoming big things. But I would suggest that many of our conflicts, in the church especially, come as a result of little things becoming big things. I've used this example of the little Lutheran church that was next to the community where I grew up back in South Dakota. Rosini Lutheran Church. I don't think anyone will hear this tape from Rosini. They're putting an addition on the church. It's a church in a farming community. It was an educational wing. It's a small building, not a big thing. All the farmers on the east side wanted the addition to be on the east side of the church. On the west side of the church. Now, what difference does that make? Well, the church split over it. Now, if I were not a Christian looking at this group and someone was trying to talk to me about the joy of being free in the body of Christ, I'd say, whoa, I'm not sure I want to be that free. That's not the kind of freedom I'm looking for. I'm reading this book that I've mentioned several times, Tried by Fire. It's the history of the persecution of the church in the first 1,000 years. Man, is it ever gory. When you think of the things that people killed one another for in the first years of the church, there are many heroes in the story. But having a disagreement on which is the proper day for Easter, people lost their life for that one. Or understanding how the Holy Spirit is related to the other members of the Trinity. You get that wrong, for some people it was over. You were at least excommunicated, and in many cases killed. Now, those things seem strange to us, but they weren't to many people. Those were major things. One of the things that should characterize our lives as we become more mature in Christ is that we know what the majors are and we hold fast to them. But we are tolerant of things that aren't major. We may have convictions about them, but we respect people who have different convictions about them. And we expect to learn from them. And we expect to interact with them in a way that models what it means to be forbearing and loving to people who may disagree on little things. For I consider the suffering of this present time, Paul says, are not worthy of to be carried to the glory that is to be revealed to us. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. So here Paul is saying two things, really. He's saying the suffering we go through now, breadth of perspective, is nothing compared to what's awaiting us. And then he says, we ourselves groan within ourselves. And now we all suffer. We all, along with nature, are broken. We feel that brokenness. We're uncomfortable with this. But that is a part of what seeds our longing for heaven. Many people in this life have invested themselves so heavily, the idea of heaven is not very attractive. They would like to have heaven come here. They don't want to go there. When heaven becomes something that is not attractive because we're invested so heavily in this life, as Christians, we've got to ask ourselves some hard questions about where is our hope? What's the nature of our faith, hope, and love? And to what extent are we willing to, or are we actually following the agenda that God has for us in relating to this world? Troublemakers are troubled individuals who too often have not made peace within themselves, or who do not need self-discipline so much as the grace of God in their lives setting them free from anxiety and anger. And finally, peacemakers manage conflict by exploiting the hidden values of conflict. Peacemakers not only expect conflict and know how to address it, but also understand that God can use it for good. That's the third point. See conflict as an opportunity to grow spiritually. The Sermon on the Mount was given by Jesus. It's probably the most well-known part of Jesus' teaching in the 5th, 6th, and 7th chapters of Matthew. Not to encourage Christians in terms of their walk, but rather to discourage them. The demands of the Sermon on the Mount are, and you're going to read this to check me out, are virtually graceless. There's no grace there. You have heard it said, thou shalt not murder. But if you have anger in your heart, you have already committed murder. Period. On to the next point. I mean, where is the grace? And at the end of the teaching on the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive them who trespass against us. And the only part of that prayer that Jesus comments on comes later in the next two verses. And by the way, if you don't forgive others, you will not be forgiven. Now hold it. Where is grace in that? The Sermon on the Mount is not designed to make us feel good about ourselves, is designed to, in the case of those who are outside of Christ, to hunger and thirst for a righteousness that they don't have and can't get themselves. They can't manufacture it. That's why the Sermon on the Mount begins with the Beatitudes. Blessed are the those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they're going to be satisfied only as they are hungry and thirsting for it. That's the only group that's going to see the cross and the resurrection as good news. The point is this, with respect to forgiveness, when we recognize we've got problems, and the Sermon on the Mount is going to tell us we've got problems, we are forced, if we're Christians, to say, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, it's your righteousness that clothes me, not my own. And if we're not a Christian and are seeking God, we're going to say, where do I find a shelter in this storm, in the conflict within me? Even on my best days, I have mixed motives. And the sad thing is, as Christians, we have mixed motives. We'd like to say when a person became a Christian, becomes a Christian, the Holy Spirit all of a sudden makes everything we do perfectly pure in terms of its motives. Thank God our motives are at least mixed in many cases. Sometimes, oftentimes before we came to know Christ, they weren't very mixed. Sadly, for many people, after they come to Christ, they're still pretty mixed, not more mixed than they should be. I came to bring peace, but a sword, Jesus said, setting people in the family against one another. There's a time when unsettled conflict is really God's tool to get our attention, to get us to move and see and broaden our perspective. Conflict can be a lens leading to spiritual insight in this respect, revealing blocked or threatened longings. Our longings come from God, and our longings basically for being loved, for being free to love others, for being connected and intimately connected and at one with the universe, with ourselves, and with God. That's God's image in us. And it's designed not in this life to be frustrated over and over again. As Augustine said, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in Christ. And the righteousness of Christ given to us, not through us, but given to us through faith, is our blanket and the good news of the gospel, exposing misplaced expectations, perspectives, and priorities. That's where we grow, when we basically get our expectations in order, our perspective broadened, and our priorities in line. Then we're a candidate for peace and for dealing with anger and anxiety. Empathetic listening and wise speaking are the peacemaker's greatest tools. Conflict is an invitation to a disciple of Christ to empathetically listen. There are two things that you can do to share your faith with the world that does not require you to take a course on being an evangelist. The first is this: listen. Just listen. Especially to people who disagree with you. People who have a different political perspective. People who have a different theological or worldview. Listen. There are so few people who really listen. As Paul Tillich said, and I'm not a fan of Paul Tillich, but he said, the greatest characteristic of love is listening. The greatest sign that you love is that you listen. The second thing is the way you speak. Is it gracious? Empathize not only with the victims of suffering, but also with the passions of conflicted people who cause the suffering. What disturbs me in the media, in the news media that basically makes a big deal of horrendous crimes and injustice in society and in the world, oftentimes the reporters that do this talk about these dogs or these monsters, you know, who abuse people, not realizing that oftentimes the monsters that abuse were themselves abused and are really needy people and are crying out and acting out. Now, that doesn't mean they're innocent, not at all. It doesn't mean that they shouldn't be punished and held responsible for their behavior, but it means someone probably has never listened and never cared for them. When Jesus says basically we are to care and love our enemy for our enemies, love our enemies and care for them, he doesn't mean that we give in to them, but he means that we are concerned about them, not just about getting rid of them. And we live in a climate right now politically where those who oppose us are seen as enemies. They are not people who differ with us. They are enemies. We get rid of them if we can. Destroy them any way we know. This is not making peace. And with that posture, conflict continues. Dr. Oz, who is a Muslim. The opposite of anger is not calmness. It's empathy. He's exactly right. That's not the only way to describe the opposite of anger, but that's one of them. Empathy. Learning to listen to those who disagree with us. Gracious speech should follow respectful listening. I've used this quote before. Dr. Phil says in his his popular television show, his staff spent a lot of time getting material, people who could be on the show and be counseled or used as examples for teaching. And he says, we get some crazy ideas from our staff. But he said, every idea from our staff is a good idea for at least 2 hours. In other words, we pay them the respect. We pay them big money for this. We pay them also the respect of taking them seriously, even though our first response is, you got to be kidding me. You think that's going to teach anybody anything? We're not going to have an idiot like that on this program. Or who hired this person? I mean, that's the kind of response that is going to lead a person to say, well, I'm never going to make a suggestion again. You can say two things when you don't like an idea. That won't work because. Or you can say, that might work if. Now, both of them are motivated by the same concern. The idea you have problems with. But you can say it in one way and the person will shut up and never talk again. You can say it in another way and that person says, I feel respected, even though he has raised or I have raised questions to this person that must be answered if we're going to use this. That's making peace. It's keeping connection. Those things are just basic tools in terms of listening and speaking that a peacemaker has got to know how to use. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, this is a review of something that has been mentioned in this class several times. We have the description of love. Love is patient, kind, not jealous, does not brag, is not arrogant, is not unbecoming, does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. I want you to notice, all of them are a response to something bad. Trials, insults, success of others, success of self, power of authority. I shouldn't say bad, they're threatening. Freedom, competition, challenging confrontation. Injustice, failure of others, gossip, slander, loss, doubts, discouragement, delayed expectations. Love responds in a certain way to life situations, and not just to the good situations, to the difficult situations. Conflict is an opportunity for Christians to respond with wisdom and grace as peacemakers. Questions for conflict resolution. What are the real fears and or angers that are driving this? Are we willing to be open about them and address them? Starting with ourselves. What blocks or block goal or goals are fueling our anger and anxiety? And are we willing to work to find a way to forgive and trust? Without forgiveness and trust, there probably will not be peace. Great hindrances to make peace, for making peace, for peacemakers. Failure to manage your own anger and anxiety. That's number one. Failure to see conflict as an opportunity for being a peacemaker, not as an interruption to an ideal life. This can be your chance to grow and to demonstrate, to minister. Failure to address the root conflict, not just the presenting conflict. And failure to listen to all sides of a conflict. And failure to have confidence in the gospel of grace in the cross of Christ. This is the heart of a peacemaker. And these are the obstacles of making peace. Our time is gone. And if you want to explore the background for this more thoroughly, I would suggest my two books, Peace Seekers and Peacemakers, that deal with the theological foundation for this. Next week, Steve Ellis is going to take the class. We're going to be in a place cool. Er.